Grab your Bibles, take a seat, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're trying something a little new tonight. Can you guys bring the regular lights up, maybe? At least the middle two, that would be awesome. Thank you. We're trying something a little bit different. If you weren't here last week, then you missed a ton, and we didn't record it, so sorry. But we just talked about some things, and we'll talk about them more later on as we move more into the summer. But we spent some time sort of interacting and talked about the desire to maybe move in more that direction on Wednesday nights in particular. Less Jeff up there giving a sermon, more us down here kind of going through the Word, and if time allows, have an opportunity to sort of interact with one another over the text and be able to talk about some of that. So we'll see if we've gotten quite that far tonight. Has Jeff learned to shorten sermons or not? But either way, we're just going to try this out. And you know, on Sundays, like, we're packed all the way into the back, and so it's easy to, it kind of almost need to be up there to be able to see everybody and all that. But when it's a smaller group on Wednesday night, for me, I like this. I like kind of being all together. So I know some of you guys don't, because there's too many people sitting around you, and maybe you're the type that goes to the movie theater and sits every other seat. You know that? You look ridiculous when you do that. I just want you guys to know. You look like a bunch of high school boys that don't want to look like they're touching each other in any way. But that's... I love you anyway, that's okay. So we'll give this a shot. But we're in 1 Samuel chapter 26. What we talked about last week was the idea of discipleship, and we're praying through as a church, putting together a strategic, a specific, and an intentional discipleship program that would most likely take place on, say, Saturday mornings or something like that. And then, at least through the summer, maybe taking a season to address, rather than necessarily going verse by verse through right into 2 Samuel, taking sort of a break, almost calling it like a summer school type of a thing, and doing some more strategic, topical, if you will, but discipleship-oriented time together on Wednesday nights, and having time to interact over these things. And so we'll talk about that more probably on a Sunday as we move into that, so don't feel too left out. Today we're in 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we're going to start out in verse 1, because it's first. This is one of those stories that seems like a redo. You ever read through, and people believe this, when you read through like the New Testament and you get to the story of Jesus feeds the 5,000, then you read along some more and then you're like, wait a minute, now he's feeding 4,000 this time, maybe this is just a repeat. And some people actually teach that that's the case, that these are duplicate accounts of the same story, and therefore they should just kind of be condensed into one and let's just move on. I do not believe that to be the case at all. Today's story, very similar to what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Very similar, almost identical. But there are some circumstances around it that are different that bear our attention and are really good for us to consider today. So we're going to take a look at that. So let's start again, like I said, in verse 1. It says, "And then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill in Hakilah?'" No, that's not it. I had to write it down. Oh, I got it right. It's Hakilah. There we go. "Which is on the east side of Jeshimon." Now, these people we've heard of before, the Ziphites. These are not exactly a friends o David right here, this group. If you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, you see that in that case they are going and ratting David out to Saul, that they are not enemies of, or not friends of David. They're in fact enemies of David. And so here they are kind of doing the same old thing, and they're pointing out to Saul where David's hiding. Now, hiding. Now, there's some sort of geographical info that helps you understand not only what's going on here, how this was possible, but why they were doing it. First of all, these are agricultural clans or agricultural cities, if you will. And these are some of the very few areas where Saul had actually gone and won some battles that preserved their really good farming land there. So it's possible that some of these people like this, and like what we saw in chapter 25, that they're just loyal to Saul for the fact that he has provided for their financial well-being in that way. But also, geographically, this particular city kind of sits on top of a high hill, if you will, in these plains areas. And from their position, they can look down over this whole land of Judah, and specifically this area where David is hiding. It's called Jeshimon. The word literally means rugged wilderness. So it's just a really gnarly, craggy, cave-filled, difficult area that had become well known for being a good hiding place for those who are kind of on the run. So if you had gone in and committed a crime, you'd robbed a bank, or I don't know if they had banks, but you robbed something, you stole from someone else, and then you're on the run, this would be just a naturally good place to hide because the terrain itself was the kind of area that nobody really wants to expend a lot of energy and go look for you in there anyway. And so it became a region known for, well, people on the run, criminals, kind of low life, the people you don't really want moving in next door to, at least in regards to your property value. But in David's case, he's hiding here now with 600, maybe 800 people at the time. So now you're talking giant band of freeloaders hanging out right outside your city, people that don't really contribute to your financial well-being there and could be a threat to your security. If you're from Roosh, think barter fair. If you think back to the days, remember that? Now, they used to do the barter fair back in the day. Not that they were rugged people by any stretch of the imagination, but remember, it was just kind of that, oh, just get them out of here. It's just causing problems. And so that could have had a lot to do with it too. So they travel all the way to Gibeah, which is some 25 miles they're traveling to get word to Saul. And so they say to Saul, David and his men, we found them. We know where they're at. They're over here. Now, what's Saul going to do? This has happened before, and the last time that Saul was alerted to David's position, he got up, headed towards David, and remember, that's the story that we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 24 when Saul was spared by David. David could have taken Saul's life when he came in on him in sleep in that point and decided not to. He withheld his hand, didn't do that. And do you remember what Saul's reaction to that was? It's in 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." That was Saul's last words to David. "Thank you for not killing me. I know you could have done that. You spared my life, and you didn't do this, man. May God bless you. You are surely going to be king. May good happen to you because of this." And now fast forward a little while, and here's another opportunity. Word comes to Saul. We know where David's hiding. Will Saul keep his word? Is Saul gonna say, no, man, I tried this before, and God showed me, and I learned my lesson, and I'm not going there. I'm just going to hold back, and I'm going to do what's right. Well, let's see. Verse 2. "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." I don't know about you, but you get the vibe that traveling with 3,000 people, that they're not just like going for tea. You know what I mean? This isn't like, let's just go to a barbecue. He's bringing his army. So we know right away, he has not learned from his previous lesson. He has not changed his mind in how he's going to interact with David and what he's going to do. He is coming after David with an army that outnumbers David's men by as many as 5 to 1. So nothing's changed. Same old Saul. Well, look at verse 3. "And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakiah," that place, "which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. And then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, son of Ner, the company of his army, or commander of his army, excuse me. And Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him." So David's in a position where he can overlook the army. You know, just as easy as it is to spot 600 to 800 people hiding in this area, now here comes 3,000. So element of surprise is not part of this equation at all for Saul, but David's in a position where he can see him, and so he's looking down. He can tell based on the alignment and the formation. He knows where Saul's tent is. He knows where the army, where the commander is. He can tell how the whole thing's laid out. And so what's he going to do? Verse 6. So David said to Amalek the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zerah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul. And Abishai said, I will go with you. So David says to him, all right, gets a couple of his guys. Who's going to go with me? We're going down there to the army, which seems like a suicide mission in a sense. And this guy here, his name is Abishai. He's the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister. So this is David's nephew. Now we're going to learn a lot more about them when we go into 2 Samuel and about this guy who has some very pro-violence, let's go get him kind of tendencies. So once you learn more about him later, this kind of thing will make sense that this is what he would do. But they save that lesson for us. But he's like, I'm in. Let's go. Let's go down there and go do that. So David gets his boys, and they head down. Verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, and with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Abner's the commander, so all the guys are out there in their positions. Everybody's asleep. And Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. So you get the vibe that he was not on board with David's original plan to withhold his hand from Saul. I mean, here they are in like almost the exact same situation. He's laying there, his enemy who has brought 3,000 soldiers to come kill David. And here's one of David's soldiers. He's like, David, please, just let me end this, man. I can pin this guy to the ground in one shot. Just one shot. That's all I'm asking. If I miss, we'll leave. But just one shot is all I'm asking, and I can take care of this thing. Now, here's the deal. This is almost the exact same situation as in 1 Samuel 24. But the key piece of information that makes this more difficult for David and makes a guy like Abishai so much more like, I want to go do this, is that they know Saul hasn't changed. Saul's not going to change. We showed him grace. He's repented, walked away. But now we see that repentance wasn't real. That his whole attitude towards me hasn't changed. Nothing's changed. This guy is going to always come after you, David. Now can we deal with this? Now can we end this? Can we pin this fool to the ground and just move on already? And why, you're king. Why are we living in caves running from this idiot that will never change? Just one shot, man. Just one shot. And we can end all of this. That's a big temptation, isn't it? After you just saw, he's not going to change. It's the same old guy. He deserves it. You've showed him grace before, and it bit you in the backside. Let's just finish this thing, man. So the temptation level here has been raised a little bit on David. There's a little bit of pressure here that he didn't have before. Verse 9 says, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, I want you guys to understand something for sure. Don't misunderstand this, and don't picture in your mind cute little David from the Sunday school lessons just going, oh, I don't want to hurt him. Like, come on, no, let's just be nice. David is not a pacifist. Okay, remember that about David. David is a mighty warrior. Remember the phrase? Saul's killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. They weren't just saying that because, oh, he's just a nice guy. He killed lions with his hands. He killed bears with his hands. He took down the greatest soldier and warrior in all of the world, as far as we know at that time, and then beheaded him like that afterwards. I mean, David is not a pacifist at all. Later, he's going to be rejected from being able to build the temple because he has blood on his hands. So withholding this thing, this enacting of justice against Saul, goes against everything that is in David's nature at this point. David's a warrior. David's got an opportunity. He's got all the excuses in the world. No one would blame him for this. So this isn't something like just David's a good guy. This is David being obedient. Because see, I said before, now, the thing that makes this situation different than the last time is that now David knows Saul's not going to change. Because there's been times, we've all been there, you extend grace to someone, you know you don't have to, you know, and maybe in a sense you feel like you shouldn't because you know they're just going to burn you with this, but you're like, nope, I'll do this and perhaps it'll kind of melt their heart, sort of a Grinch who stole Christmas kind of a thing, and they'll just change. And then they don't. And then there's that mentality, that feel within us like, well, then I'm not doing that again. And so that's different in this situation. But there's also something else that's different in this situation is that this time, chapter 25 has happened between chapters 24 and chapters 26. Remember chapter 25? When David gets so angry because he was offended and rejected and mocked by this man Nabor that was loyal to Saul, and he's ready to go in and kill him, and that guy's wife Abigail comes in and says, do not do this thing. Don't sin against the Lord and do this. Withhold your hand. And David goes, you're right. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take justice into my own hands. I'm not going to do that. And then what does that scripture say in chapter 25 happens right after that? That 10 days later, God, the Lord, struck him and killed him. So now David has this experience in the back of his mind that, you know what? I don't have to take things into my own hand. God has my back. God is sovereign. That's one of the themes of the entire book of 1 Samuel, that God is sovereign. He raises up kings and he tears down kings. He appoints kings. He takes them out. God is sovereign over all of these things. God is in control of this whole situation. And David doesn't have to be the guy that's going out there and forcing his way and taking justice into his own hands. He can wait on the Lord and allow God to work those things out. And God does. And 10 days later, boom. David's enemy is slain by God. David's hands stay clean, if you will, from all that, and justice is enacted. And so David knows, I don't have to be that guy. I can just lay back. I know God is sovereign, and I can just let this thing play out the way God wants it to happen. So that's the choice that he makes. Look at verse 10. And David said, probably whispering, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, meaning he'll have a natural death at a certain point. Or he'll go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my own hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So he says to him this. He says, look, I don't have to do this. God's going to strike him down and take care of him for me. Or God will let him live to a ripe old age and he'll end his life that way. Or he'll go to battle and he'll die. What he's saying is, look, I don't know how God's going to work this situation out, but I know that God's going to work this situation out. And so I don't have to do this. You see, there's a key to this. We were talking discipleship last week. Here's one for you, and in particular, as you're leading other people. When we don't know what to do when it comes to a situation, maybe it's a marriage, a friend of yours is going through some marital difficulties, or maybe it's a job situation and you're not sure how that thing's going to work out, or maybe it's an interpersonal relationship challenge or whatever it is. There's a lot of times that we can get to a position where we're looking at it and we're like, I just don't know how God's going to work this thing out. I don't know how this thing's going to play out. The one thing that we do always have is we always have God's word. And in that way, we always have the option of obedience. And I know that seems so simplistic in a certain sense, but hear me out on this. Learn from David, if you will, in this area. Because number one, first of all, sometimes people can be in a difficult situation. Maybe there's a trial going on. There's a lot of pressure on you. And so we can have within our nature this tendency to use that as an excuse to not be obedient. You know what I'm talking about? We've done this before. We've said, I know I should have done that. But you know what? There was a lot of pressure going on and I was just, and that kind of becomes our excuse to not do the thing that we know that we ought to do. And the other option in that, or the another example of things that can happen there is that some people will think, or we, I should say some people, it's us, right? I mean, we can think that our decision to be obedient is based on whether the other person involved in whatever that conflict or that difficulty is obedient as well. And so you can start to go, I know what I'm supposed to do, but until she reacts in a way that's worthy of my obedience, I'm not going to do it because I've been burnt. Or I know that as a husband, I should lead in this way, but she's killing me. And until she respects me the way that I deserve to be respected, I can't do that. I'm not going to lay my life down for someone that's not respecting me, but when we get there, I'm ready to go. Can I strongly urge you to follow David's example and understand that whatever conflict you are in, whatever interpersonal difficulty, job situation, whatever storm you're up against, and you're going, I don't know how God's going to work this thing out, and maybe there's things in your very nature that do not want to do what you know you ought to be doing. May I strongly encourage you to understand in the way that David does that this is not ultimately about you and that other person or that job or that coworker or whoever it happens to be. When it really comes down to it, this is about you and God. And that's what David understands in this issue. Look, he says it in verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand against the Lord's anointed. If it was just David and Saul, smoke that fool, man. Let's move on and get done with all this stuff, right? But it's not about just David and Saul. Of course Saul doesn't deserve for David to spare his life. Of course Saul doesn't deserve grace. Of course Saul deserves to die. But Saul doesn't even figure into the equation anymore for David at this point. God does. And so this is about David and God. Not about whether the other person is deserving of your grace or deserving of your kindness. God is deserving of your obedience. And that's the thing that we've got to grasp. We can't let our human nature go into this whole, well, I know what I ought to do. I know I should show them grace, or I know I should show them love, or I know I should, but they just don't deserve it. Man, what do we deserve? How many times has God shown us grace and patience and forgiveness over and over and over? I would be an idiot to start trying to play that who deserves what game with God. That would be a foolish, foolish move on my part. And as those who are leading others or counseling others, and you got to be really aware of this, because there can be a tendency within us, because our heart can go out to someone who has been wronged. And so here we have David's, his soldier, his man, his, at least in this situation, right-hand guy. And what's his advice to David? Just do it, man. The guy does not deserve grace, and you're the king. You deserve a break. And that can be just like the counsel that well-meaning Christians can unintentionally give people in difficult situations. When you see difficult marriage situations and it just doesn't feel like that one spouse is responding at all, sometimes our tendency, because our heart just wants to see our friends do well, our family do well, and we can be tempted to just go, look, he's never going to change. Maybe we should think about a different plan here. And we can counsel from the heart instead of counseling obedience to God's word. May I strongly encourage us to have the fortitude and the discipline and the guts to not go there. Because it's not about these two people, ultimately. They're not going into heaven side by side and getting the opportunity to explain all these things. That we go before God on our own. We are called individually. This is one area of individual kind of spiritual life that's a big deal. This is about you and God. This is about me and God. And it's not about whether they deserve it. It's about what has God told me to do, and am I going to be faithful to do that? And that's really the theme of this entire story, and from a greater degree, if you step back even further, the theme of this whole book. You're going to see. Let's keep going before I go too far. Look at verse 12. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. And no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. If you're curious, how could the whole nation be so asleep that David could come in and do this and no one would know? Well, this is the same phrase used regarding Adam in the book of Genesis, where it says God caused a deep sleep. That guy slept through rib surgery. You know what I mean? So this is like a deep sleep that the Lord puts upon them. And it's also symbolic what David's doing here, because he takes away the spear, which he knows that spear well. I don't blame him for taking the spear. Like, this thing has whizzed my head 3 times, man. I'm not leaving this behind, right? So he takes the spear, but that spear is sort of a symbol of Saul's authority. Saul's power over David. It's always with Saul. You go back through what we've studied already in 1 Samuel, that spear is always there. So in a sense, he has disarmed Saul of his authority and his power. And then he takes this jar of water, which in this territory, in these lands, this rugged desert wilderness place, that's life and death not having water there as well. So he's essentially symbolically taken from Saul his life and his power, his authority, and disarmed him. So there's a very clear message being sent to him right here as these guys sleep. And then David wisely goes and stands, it says, afar off. He's not like just waking him up right there while he's surrounded by 3,000. He's got, you know, pragmatism is a good idea from time to time. Verse 14, David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, which this is interesting. He doesn't call Saul. Maybe in a sense he's like, all right, I've already dealt with Saul, so I'll call the captain of his army. And he stands off a far distance from him and starts calling him out, Abner! Abner! Wakes everybody up. And Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. And as the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. You know, Abner's just like, oh no, in that moment. Like, please tell me that spear's in there, somebody. Please tell me that spear's in there. And Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son, David? Oh, come on. When he's got his authority and power, let's go get him. When his spear's taken, he's like, oh, it's my boy. Let's hang out. All is good. My son, David. Idiot. And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. And he said, why, this is David talking, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. In other words, if I have sinned and you are God's way of punishing me for my sin, then let me go make an offering and make amends to God. I'll repent. I'm sorry for this thing. But then he says, but if it's men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Another little cultural background to help understand what he's talking about there. In the ancient Near East, a god was sort of associated with the territory that the people who worshiped that god occupied. So God's people in God's land, that would be considered God's kingdom. And what David is saying, I'm being forced out of the very kingdom of God, the inheritance that was given to Abraham and his people, and I'm being pushed out to places where they're serving these other gods. What he's saying is, I'm being pushed out of even fellowship with God in the realm and the kingdom of his people. I'm not even in fellowship in the sanctuary of my own people. That's what David is complaining. That's what David is grieving over. And these are real passionate, pleading words. This is not just something he's just throwing out there. This is something that really aches in David's soul, that he is no longer in fellowship with the heritage of God's people. He's been evicted from the family, if you will. It's an Old Testament example of what we've been seeing in the New Testament, and we've been preaching a lot on the weekends, is that your faith was never intended to be lived out individually. We were all called to be in community with one another and part of God's greater kingdom. Like it's supposed to be out on your own. There should be something in us that it longs for that fellowship and that camaraderie to be in the sanctuary of God. And you can read over and over in the Psalms, David writes of these things that he longs to seek God's face in the sanctuary of his people. This is something David desperately wants, and he misses this since he has been expelled from this land. And so that's the major issue that he even has right now. I can't even worship. I'm not in the place with God's people. I'm not in this place where I can worship God. And this is a real key point for us to understand regarding the kingdom of God, because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, if someone sinned, then they would go, like David talks about, they would go make an offering. They would kill a lamb or whatever the specific sacrifice had to be. They would go through all the cleansing rituals. And the purpose of going through all those rituals was not just so that they could be clean. The purpose was in that going through these rituals, they are now restored into a place of active worship. They can worship at the temple. They can participate in the feast. They are now able to, with clean hands, be reconciled back into the family of God. That was the whole point of all that. And so it was never only that God has just saved you so that you're clean, but God has saved you to bring you into the kingdom of God so that you can have fellowship with God's people. It's never just about your individual salvation so that you alone can be just clean and pure, but so that you are now you're an heir, a child of God, part of a family now, so that we can participate with one another and interact with one another and be restored into this family of God. Even as you go back to the Old Testament in Genesis 3, man in fellowship with God, walking, tending the garden, there was this life that was taking place there that when sin entered, a great crevasse was broken. It just opens up between the two. And that's the whole purpose of all that. The sacrificial system was to bring all of these things back together. And David's saying, even if I don't have blood on my hands, I'm outside, I'm out of the kingdom of God, I'm not in fellowship with his people, and it is grieving him. May we have that same appetite that David does. And so in verse 20, now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. In other words, why are you even bothering with me? I'm so small in the grand scheme of things for a king of a nation. Why are you chasing me out here? And Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm. Because my life was precious in your sight this day, behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. At that point, let one of the young men come over and take it. I'm like, no, don't give him the spear back, man. Just like break that thing or something. You don't have to give you made your point. It's okay. Give him the jug back. He needs water. Keep the spear, man. Come on. But no, David, faithful man, gives him his spear back. And then verse 23. And here's the theme, really, of the book of 1 Samuel, in a sense, but definitely of this story. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and he may deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. That first line there in verse 23 is really the psalm, the theme, if you will, certainly of this account, and to a greater extent, it's one of the major themes that is prevalent throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. God, in 1 Samuel, you got to understand, go big picture with me, God is establishing his kingdom. He's fulfilling his promise to Abraham, that he will create a great nation in Abraham's descendants, and then that nation will then be a blessing to others. So that's what God's fulfilling. He's creating his nation. He's fulfilling his promise. And also, there's this continuing narrative that goes all the way back even to the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy, that those who live in obedience to God's law and God's word will enjoy blessings in the land. And then those who choose not to, those who rebel against God's word and God's blessings, then there would be, as Deuteronomy puts it, cursings. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be trials. That this is just how life works within the kingdom. That's a grand theme going throughout the book. And of Saul, we see the example of the negative of that, right? Saul is elected king, refused to be obedient, wants to go his own way. God's tearing him down and now reinserting David. And now David's the king. And David is a guy who Saul himself says, the Lord's rewarding every man for his right, or excuse me, this is David's words, but the Lord is rewarding every man for what? His righteousness and his faithfulness. David understands, man, I am in sinning, even in difficulty, I'm only making things harder on myself. It would be better, whether I understand how God's going to work this situation out or not, if I would just be obedient. No matter what my friend thinks I deserve. No matter what that guy's going to do in response to my obedience, it's about me and God. And God's word assures me. I mean, read Psalm 1. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and everything he does prospers. That's even what Saul says. You're going to do many things, and it's going to go well for you. Now, it would be really easy for us to go, oh, so that's what it's about. That's what Christianity's about. I need to just behave. I need to be obedient. Yes, but not for the same reasons. Now, the principles are true. When we're obedient to God's word, are things easier? Well, yeah. I think we're seeing in our culture right now that it's getting a lot more difficult in a lot of different areas. I mean, we're getting to a place now where just claiming to be a Christian is going to get you labeled. Well, let me phrase that. Claiming to be a Bible-believing Christian is going to get you labeled as a bigot and as a hate monger. So that's not necessarily going to be easy. But by obeying God's word, we are definitely making things easier on ourselves. The difficulties and consequences that come with sin are much greater than we really understand. And we don't have the foresight to do that kind of math and make those decisions and say, yeah, I'm down with this. I'm going to choose my own way. That burns us every time. But it would also be a mistake to take a passage like this and go, okay, therefore, if I do good, God's going to bless me. If I do bad, God's going to curse me. Because you have to remember, this is now step back, grand scheme of things. Who is David in this story? Well, in the story, God is establishing his kingdom. He has appointed his king, who right now is being rejected by the world, but will soon be raised and put on the throne over that land. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the king of the earth, who has currently been rejected, but will soon be put in authority on the throne. And see, our approval before God now changes, because think of how the same kind of temptations came to Christ. When Christ was here, Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, in the desert, and says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can just get rid of all this stuff. Just bow down right now and I'll give all of it to you. And I have the authority to do so. And Jesus refuses. Over and over and over, the disciples are urging Jesus, when is the kingdom going to be established? When is the kingdom going to be established? And Jesus withholds. And in fact, as his popularity grows, he starts saying things like, don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anybody who healed you. He would heal the sick. He would cast out demons, showing that he had authority over this world, showing that he has the ability, the rightful claim to the throne. And then he would say, don't tell anybody. Don't do it. And there would be this kind of interaction would happen again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' glory breaks through. And Peter's like, let's establish the kingdom now, man. Let's put the booths up. Let's move right on into the kingdom. You're showing us who you are. And God steps in and says, paraphrase, shut up. Just listen to Jesus. When he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus say? If there's any way that this cup can be taken from me. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And he continues to choose obedience for a group of people like us who do not deserve it. I mean, imagine if Jesus took the same thought process into Calvary. God's telling me I should go to the cross and die for these people, but you know what? They don't seem to change. They're doing the same stupid stuff. We even wrote down in the Bible when I'd come walking into this city, and most of them missed it. I mean, there's all the signs are here. Don't they know that I'm king? And they're continually rejecting me. You know what? When they come around and when they get it together, when they figure it out, that's when I'll do that. And that's not what he did. He chose obedience to his Father over the temptations to say, just don't go there, man. Don't worry about it. You don't have to go through all this stuff. And he was faithful. Even on the cross, they said, if you're the king, come down. If you're the king, get down from there. And he chose to be faithful, and he chose to be righteous. And what is it that David says in verse 23? The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. There's the theme of all Scripture. That God rewards every man, me, you, all of us in this room, based on his faithfulness and his righteousness. Because we're going to fail. David's going to mess up big time coming up soon. Huge mistake. Righteousness, faithfulness, no way will that describe what David does in 2 Samuel. And yet God says he's a man after my own heart. It's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And the same is true for us. It is not our work that puts us in this position. It is the faithfulness of God that commends us before him. It is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that has earned us the blessings of heaven, and we simply inherit them by faith. And so then we want to obey, not just because it might be easier, not just because the consequences are bad, but because how could we sin against the Lord that loves us so much? How could we sin against the Lord's anointed when we see him on the cross and what our sin cost? When we see how big the gap was between us and God and how far Jesus went to bridge that gap, how can we sin against the Lord's anointed at that time? He is a good, good God. And you and I, we are not David in this story. We are Saul, who has blown it over. How many times have we said, I'll never do that again, only to do it again? And it would be so easy to go, David, just kill him. And wouldn't it have been so easy for God to just say, I am done with you, Jeff Hensley. I have had it over and over and over and over with you. And yet, his faithfulness and his righteousness means that God now looks at me and he calls me his son. Calls me his son. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. So Heritage, I urge you, be obedient. Be obedient, but not under the pressure of what if I fail. Be obedient out of worship to the God that has forgiven you of so much. Because he does not treat us according to our iniquities, but he has rewarded us based on his righteousness and his faithfulness. Praise be to that great God. Amen.